As we have looked as a people at the New Testament over the last several hundred years, we've criticized it in every which way possible, not just the New, but the Old Testament. We've looked at the scriptures and analyzed them from every different direction. And one of the things we've wanted to do, and scholars have tried to do, is to separate them all and say, this writer had this theology, and this one had this theology, and see how it differed. Because surely they did. We looked at the gospel accounts for the resurrection of Jesus, and they're all slightly different. They're eyewitness accounts, and they're going to be different. And so there is no concerted effort among men to make the message of the scriptures, all 66 books, agree. That's one of the phenomena of our faith, is that we're hearing people who all profess their point of view, and there is a unity to it that is beyond them. And so we affirm that the Holy Spirit guided them and instructed them, so much so that the Holy Spirit speaks as the scripture speaks, as the writer speaks. It's a tremendous mystery, but the unity lies in God, not in the individual authors. And so in the New Testament, among the apostles, what is Luke's perspective? What is Paul's perspective? What is Peter's perspective? And what are the differences? And so there's been a tremendous effort to separate these. Well, in the Apostle Paul's writings, we've looked at over the past year, certainly, but even in recent weeks, we've looked at his focus on love. Faith, hope, and love. These three. I mean, the greatest of these is love. And it's Paul. John doesn't quite say it that way, but he makes a big deal about faith, and he describes God as love. We can't get any farther than that. You can't go any deeper than that to say love is so significant that God is love. So John has this sense of the greatness of love. But Peter, surely he's off on his own. But if you look at the letter of Peter in the bulletins on page 5, we'll find in this section of his letter something that's extraordinarily what we may say, Pauline. So let's take a look at it. In the first paragraph, starting in verse 13, we could pick this up in the order of these three things, faith, hope, and love, and starting here with hope. But I think we'd better listen to the verbs, focused on the verbs, because that's what Peter wants to communicate to us. He's not looking at the nouns, he's looking at the verbs. So let's follow him here. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, and here's the first, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that's the first verbal statement, set your hope fully. And when he is urging us to do this, set our hope fully, it's what psychologists would call establishing a mindset. Not just a thought, a random thought, or a casual, yes, I concur with that. But setting your mind to accomplish something, setting your mind in a direction, and it galvanizes you. So it's much deeper. A mindset is something that guides you in everything you do. When I was in graduate school, I read something by someone. I don't know, some of the other academics in here may know the answer to this, but somebody that I read said, if you want to master early Christian literature, you can't read the Sunday comics. And it struck me because I love the Sunday comics. And yet I obeyed that injunction. And it wasn't just the Sunday comics that I gave up, but I pretty much gave up everything. So I lost about a decade of life and culture as I studied. Why did I do that? Well, should I have done that? Well, you can ask all those questions and all that. But the reality is I did. I focused on what I was trying to accomplish. And I set aside everything secondarily that was secondary. And I tried to accomplish what was set before me. Why? Because I had a mindset that I was going to do this. That's what Peter's calling us to. Set your hope fully. If you're an athlete and you want to go to the Olympics in, whatever, 1920, we're in 2023, when would the next Olympics be? 24 and then 28. So if you're 15 years old and you're skilled, you want to go to the Olympics in 28? Because you'd be ready? What do you think you do? You focus. You focus on, and when people ask you to do things, have a great time, but you don't join them. Because you're not going to go down that road because you're in training. Maybe food, drink. There's all kinds of things. When you're in a regimen to accomplish a goal, you set your mind on what you're going to do. Set your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. How many of us are focused on the grace that God has given us? Wow, I'm saved. I've come to faith in Christ. And we celebrate that over and over and over again. That's not what Peter says. He says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. You think you've gotten a gift of grace, and you have. There's no denying that. But that's just the beginning. That's just the start. That's just the present. The future is the fullness of which the present is a taste, a foretaste. Set your hope fully on that future. And when you allow yourselves to set your minds on that goal, everything gets put in perspective. Now, it doesn't mean that you don't do good and fun stuff in life now, that you don't cut the lawn. It doesn't mean you go out and sit on a hillside and wait for the return of Jesus, and Christians have done that. It doesn't mean that. It means you do all the things you ordinarily would do, but you recognize how they are in proportion to your goal. And your goal is what will come to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, and you want to be prepared, ready, waiting to receive. So he says in this command, preparing your minds for action. And it's a great image. It means girding up, as King James put it, gird up the loins of your mind. Wrap up those loose Middle Eastern robes, wrap them around your loins so that you can get down and do some work. And it's to your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. So think deeply, carefully, with a view to ordering your life, so that you are accomplishing what God is calling you to do. So Christianity isn't simply ethical, which it is. It's not simply emotional, which it is. It's not simply social, which it is. But it's also engaging you intellectually. It's engaging you mentally to think deeply about yourself and accomplishing what God is calling you to do. And so he qualifies this by saying, being sober-minded, clear-minded. See things in right perspective. See things as they are in your life so that you can take stock of who you are, where you are, and where you want to go. How you are going to be in the Olympics in 28. The revelation of Jesus Christ and the grace that will be given to you. The grace here meaning the fullness of the redemption, the fullness of salvation that he's already spoken of in the beginning of this letter, his first letter. So, hope is what he starts with. Then he goes on in verse 14, if you look down there. And this one's a little tricky, so follow me here, because it comes in three parts, and I think it's important for us to grasp all three parts, even though I think it's one thought. So in verse 14, the first verbal expression is, do not be conformed. Do not be conformed. The second one in verse 15 is, you also be holy. And the third one in verse 17 is, conduct yourselves with fear. Do not be conformed, be holy, and conduct yourselves with fear. He's really addressing you and I and saying in these three verbal expressions how we ought to live here now today. We have a hope for the future. What do we do here and now today? And it comes in three parts. Don't be conformed, be holy, and conduct yourselves, behave in fear. So let's look at how that works together. So first of all, in verse 14, as it starts out in this qualifying clause, he says, as obedient children. As obedient children. Obedience means we are responding to a command, what we're told to do. We're being obedient. As obedient children, do this. Well, in saying that, what he's doing is saying you are people of faith and you are responding to something that's being told to you and you believe it. Obey it. It's what Paul would say is the obedience of faith. You believe it, so do it. And invariably, you can go to portions of the church, portions of history where the church has failed to carry out its mission, it's failed to hold on to faith. And invariably, when you see disobedience, underneath it is unbelief. I didn't believe what God said, so I ignored it. I didn't do it. It's not rocket science. Faith takes what God has spoken, believes it, and then sets its mind and its hope on what God has offered, the promises, and thinks through in a careful fashion, how then must we live in order to obey what has been heard? And so he says, as obedient children. So here's the first verbal passage. Do not be conformed to what? The passions of your former ignorance. Now, he's addressing people who have lived a pagan lifestyle, But what about the Jews that he's addressing? Because he does address them. They haven't lived a pagan lifestyle. But certainly, if they were living a pagan lifestyle, there's a whole slew of things that in their ignorance of the true God and his demands ethically, they may have had rituals, they may have had ways of life that contained all sorts of things that God wants us to pull back from. Debauchery, tremendous indulgence in fleshly pleasures. And God calls us away from that. So yes, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But he's not just talking to Gentiles, former pagans. He's also talking to Jews who have come to Christ, who now believe in Jesus. And don't miss that he's saying, don't be conformed to the passions. Paul in Romans says, don't be conformed to this world, the external things of the world that try to mold you. And you can see that so clearly in social media and all the things that are going on today. The world tries to mold us into a certain place. And Paul says, don't be conformed to that. Peter's not saying that. He's saying internally, don't be conformed to your passions. I have this life. You have this life inside where you want things in certain ways, certain times, certain patterns, certain types of things. And what Peter is saying, don't be conformed to that. Pull apart from your own internal life in order to focus your hope on what Christ will bring to you in his revelation, and to live right now in a holy manner, conducting yourself in fear. You and I have as much trouble with ourselves as we do with the world. And truth be told, the world is just a reflection of ourselves. What he's calling us to then is not to be molded by our own passions, but on a positive side, to be holy. So in verse 15, be holy as he is holy. You be holy in the same way. So it's God is love, we are called to love. God is holy, we are called to holiness. Now, there's tremendous mystery here, and we could talk about that for a long time. Set apart is one of the definitions that we turn to regularly in terms of this. I think the only way to really understand this set apart in reference to God being holy is that he is set apart for himself in his triune nature. The Father for the Son, and the Son for the Spirit, and the Spirit for the Father, and the Son for the Spirit, and the Spirit for the Son. And in them, in God's self, he is set apart for himself. And so we are called to be set apart for him. And we go on then to the third section here, where he says, conduct yourselves in fear, in verse 17, throughout the time of your exile. And your exile is your life. We are passing through, strangers and pilgrims, he's called us in this letter. We're walking through this life. And in this whole period of time, live in fear. Live in fear of what? Why do we live in fear? We have had some folks leave our church. As small as it is, we've had some families depart in recent months. And one of the things that does to us is to think, well, you know, what's going to happen to us? All the college students, this bunch right here, are going to go home for the summer, and it's going to leave us few people. And We could easily fear. What's going to happen to us? What's our future? I think we have that fear completely wrong. Completely wrong. I walked into a big prayer meeting years ago, many, many years ago, and it was in a distant town in my state, in the basement of a church, and I went in there and I didn't know anybody, and I spoke to some people, and I met this woman who was from my hometown, and I said, this is the first I've been here, and this is really wonderful, and is there anything like this in our town? And she said, yes. And I said, well, where is it? And she said, it's at my house. I said, oh, that's tremendous. Can I come? And she said, yes, it's next Friday night. So I said, great. So I got her address, and next Friday night, I went to her house. Guess who was there? She was there, and I was there. There were two of us. And I said, this is the prayer meeting? She said, yes, we're going to pray. So we did. And we prayed for everything. We sat at her kitchen table and we prayed. And her husband was upstairs watching TV, grumbling about crazy religious people. And we prayed. We prayed for him. We prayed for people. We prayed for God to bless us, bring people to our prayer meeting. We just prayed for everything. For 7 weeks, we prayed. Just she and I. And of course, as a corollary, we got to know each other, got to love each other. That was fun. And but we kept praying. And then the 8th week, one of my friends came. And then I can't tell you exactly how it proceeded, but another one came, just like popcorn. Another one came. And then one night, we're in there praying, a whole bunch of us, and by this time, somebody had brought a guitar, and we're singing songs, and just a small group of us, and then boom, 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 these big footsteps, and the husband comes down from upstairs and says, and he's crying, and he says, I can't take it. What do I have to do? And he gave his life to Christ right there in front of us. He had been under conviction this whole time, and now he became the leader of this group. So I went to college at that point. Everything I've just told you happened in the space of a summer. It started in beginning of June, and by the end of August, I was ready to go back to school. I left back to school. Came back the next June. There were 200 people in that house. We couldn't get in. It was incredible, and it was totally different phenomena than I had experienced the year before. And we managed to struggle for a couple months, and finally the church opened its doors, and the whole thing moved to the church. There were so many people. Now, has that been repeated in my life in that way? No. But wow, what a testimony to me. What I learned is when God wants to do something, he does it. And the numbers are irrelevant. They really are. God will accomplish what he wishes to accomplish. What's important? The number of people that we bring in? Let's listen to Peter. Let's listen to what he has to say. So, fear. Conduct yourselves in fear throughout the time of your exile. Fear whom? Fear what? Fear that we're going to fail in the church? That we're going to be left on our own? No. The Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. I don't know about you, but that's staggering to me. There is no cop-out. There's no defense. There's no excuse. There's no, I didn't really mean it. There's nothing. You and I stand before the Lord, and he knows us completely. So what do we fear? We fear him. And Peter calls us to fear the Father, this impartial judge, so that we're doing what we should be doing all the time and nothing else. Having focused our mind on it and set our hope on it, fear the Father. And then he goes on to another statement, and it would be easier in a sermon for a preacher to make this emotional, and I don't want to. That is not the point here. So I'm going to read something, and I don't want you to get emotional about it. It's not the point. I don't think it's Peter's point here. He says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And he goes on to say some phenomenal teaching. And it's off the point of what he's trying to say to us. But it's tremendous teaching. But here he has said, the precious blood of Christ. And he's not saying it to get us to feel guilty about what we've done, but to bring us to recognize intellectually, rationally, in truth, the value of what Jesus has accomplished, the value of his blood. The value of the blood of God having become man and died for us. For you and I to recognize the value that God places on his blood will change our lives. It will change our lives because it means that you and I are going to live differently because we understand, gosh, how many of you understand the value of money? That if you have a pair of sneakers that you haven't taken out of the box and they're Michael Jordan's or whoever else's, that they may be worth 40 times what you bought them for. You know that, and you jump on it. I had a Spider-Man first issue. I don't know where it is, it's gone. But I had it at one point. How much money that would have been worth. We know those kinds of things. Why? Because people out there will buy them. They'll pay you that amount. God sets the value on the blood of his son. And it's inestimable. And Peter is telling us it's precious. So, how do we process that? We have to engage it. We have to think on these things and recognize the value of this blood. And therefore live in a way that honors it. Wow. Conduct yourselves with fear because of the judgment of the Father and also because of the precious blood by which our sins are forgiven, and which, by the way, is the ransom for you and I so that we are now owned by the Father. We are owned by God. And tying into the note of holiness. So in verse 21, notice, he says, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Your faith and your hope, solidly in God through Jesus Christ. And then he moves on to verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, Well, how'd you do that? You obeyed the first part that he's just talked to us about our hope and our faith, our setting our hope fully, and then our faith in responding to God's commands as obedient children. And doing that, we purify our hearts, our souls, by that obedience to the truth, for, with the end result, a sincere brotherly love. And here's the wonderful world, Philadelphia. A sincere brotherly love. The obedience to the truth results in love. And so he gives us his final verbal statement, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. This is where it's going. The hope, setting our hope on what Christ will bring to us, and the faith of responding in obedience, it's all meant to result in one thing, and that's pure love. Pure love, and he emphasizes it by saying earnestly from a pure heart. The word here is without hypocrisy. Sincerely, earnestly, without hypocrisy, with nothing faked about it. To be able to love our brothers and sisters truly is what God's doing. That's what he's doing in us. That's what he's doing in you as he brings you through your life, through all the changes, the different congregations you may be in, the different workplaces, the different schools, the different struggles and trials. What's God doing? He is attempting to bring about in you pure love so that you love everyone, your brothers and sisters most particularly, without hypocrisy, purely. That's where we're headed. That sounds very Pauline. Faith, hope, and the greatest of these is love. This is the anchor of our soul is hope. Faith enables us to live in obedience. And the whole thing is focused on our becoming lovers of God and one another. And so he adds that since you have been born again, in verse 23, since you have been reborn, since you are a new person, you're a new being, you can do all this. And this is all new, not of something that falls away, but of imperishable seed, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ that was spoken to you, that you believed, that opens up to you the hope of eternal life. It doesn't fade away. It's eternal. It lasts forever. And so this vision that Peter is giving us doesn't go away. It lasts forever. So you're born into it through the gospel that was given to you and which you believed. Let us pray. Through all these words of your apostle and your close disciple, Peter, Lord, grant that we might know the value of your blood. Grant that we might live in the way that you're calling us to here. And especially, Lord, we pray that you would create in us love for one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.